Father, we do just thank you for your word and for those who've gone before us to unpack your word and explain your word to us. And we pray this morning that you might again challenge us and help us to understand these key doctrines. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we learnt last week, the Reformation centres around five key doctrines known as the five solas. And they're there again, they're on the front of your news sheet. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Christus or Sola Christo, Christ alone or through Christ alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. And Sola De Gloria, to glory to God alone. Now, last week, we looked at how it all starts with Scripture. And that Scripture points us to Christ. It's in Christ alone that we receive salvation. But the key question is, how does one actually receive salvation? And the answers that the Reformers came up with is by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. But before we do, let me again take you back to 31st of October, 1517, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle. Now, as I've been reflecting during the week, these 95 theses were supposed to be a calm discussion paper. And unfortunately, Luther's students took the thesis, and in modern terms, they just posted it on Facebook, and it went viral around all the cities and towns. To the point where in 1519, Luther was under enormous pressure from the Roman Church to recant his views. The 95 theses didn't come out of a vacuum. They came from a 10-year soul-searching battle where Luther wrestled with a number of questions, and the main one was this: how can I avoid the lily? How can I avoid the sword and earn the lily? How can I avoid the sword and earn the lily? Now, you may just have thought, what the? That's a stupid question. Let me explain it. At the time of the Reformation, there was a popular wood carving which was doing the rounds, and it showed Christ sitting on his throne with a white lily protruding from his head on one side and a sword protruding from his head on the other. It's a picture of what people had come to believe about Jesus Christ at the time of the Reformation. That is, Christ could offer one of two things: the white lily, symbolising resurrection and life, or the sword, symbolising judgment. People would receive one or the other on decision day, symbolised by the head, when Jesus would judge the world. In other words, it's a picture of a king, King Jesus, sitting on his throne and deciding whether people would receive the lily or the sword. So people were asking, how can I avoid the sword and earn the lily? How can I avoid the punishment of God and instead receive favour and eternal life? What do I have to do to go off to be with the angels in heaven rather than dragged down into the eternal pits of despair? How do I make sure I receive life rather than death? Now, in one sense, it's not a new question. The rich young ruler, he asked Jesus, what must I do to earn eternal life? You may have had people ask you that question as well. What do I need to do to make sure I am right with God? So in Luther's day, people swung between the lily and the sword, the grace of God and the judgment of God. So what were they to do? Well, they were to take up every opportunity that the church gives them to receive or to earn the lily. And what did the church offer? Well, the answer is the sacraments. So to improve one's chances of not being judged, they took the sacraments, that's the Lord's Supper, for example. They would do what the priest says. They would participate in the life of the church and then hope that they would earn God's favour. Now, Luther realised this was never going to work. In his thesis, the very first of his 95, he says this. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number two, his second thesis in the 95. This word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. That is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Luther had done his penance. He studied the writings of ancient theologians. Mystical piety didn't help him find peace. Nothing Luther tried worked. He realized his inadequacies and his shortcomings and wondered how he could ever be good enough for God. He had to do all these things, confess his sins to the priest, and then hope, with fingers crossed behind his back, that God would give him the lily on Judgment Day. In 1510, Luther did a pilgrimage to Rome and climbed hands and knees the 28 marble stairs of Pilate's steps. And on each, he repeated a Pater Noster in the hope of achieving some years of remission from purgatory. Yet at the top, he was filled with discouraging doubt. So much so that he said, quote, who knows whether it is so? Luther had no confidence whatsoever that God would give him the lily because of his piety. He had absolutely no confidence in the church that they could use any of their merit to make him right with God. So why did this cause such a problem for Luther? Well, because it's actually a problem for us all. Psalms puts it like this in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? So the problem is, God does keep a record of our sin. He knows everything about us. Psalm 139. You know when I sit, you know when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways, says the psalmist. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. God knows everything about us. From the number of hairs on our head to the number that we've lost from our head. He knows about everything which we've done, and he therefore knows all the wrongs we have done and all the wrong we've done against him. What chance has anyone got of getting the lily? When no one can stand in the presence of a righteous and holy God. That's the problem Luther wrestled with for years. And then one day, God hit Luther right between the eyes. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, Luther had previously understood verse 17 to mean that faith was the evidence of those who are identified as the righteous ones. What God showed Luther instead, that faith is the way in which a person can become righteous. Instead of worrying whether his righteousness would be accepted by God, Luther realized that he could be accepted by God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And that Christ's righteousness came by grace alone, through faith alone. For Luther, in his words, he says, at this I felt myself straightway born afresh, to have entered through the open gates into paradise itself. And thus Luther came to the great heart of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. So much so that justification by faith alone, in the words of Luther, was articulus sentius et cadensis ecclesia, which is Latin, but when you translate English means the article with and by which the church stands, without it, which it falls. Luther had also this to say about justification. He said, this doctrine is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, perseveres, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. So what then is justification? Justification is to declare righteous, to make one right with God. You often hear the word forensic used with justification. It's a word which is used in criminal trials and refers to legal declarations. A person is declared guilty or not guilty. Forensic justification means that someone is declared righteous before God in a legal sense. Now, I hope you can see there's a problem starting to emerge here. Our sin before God makes us unrighteous. So how can someone who is unrighteous all of a sudden come to be declared righteous before God? That's what the Roman Catholics said at the time of the Reformation. If an unrighteous person is all of a sudden declared righteous before God, then it casts a shadow on God's integrity as a just and holy God. Now, we've probably all heard of cases of bent or crooked judges who declare guilty people not guilty, or not guilty people guilty. But if God did that, then he would actually cease to be God. Rome was saying, and quite correctly, that the justified person must possess righteousness. And so the question becomes, how? Now, in one sense, that's not a new problem either. In the early church, there was a theologian, and his name was Pelagius. And what Pelagius actually said was, well, we don't actually really have a problem at all. He said that Adam sinned, but that has no impact on anyone else. Adam's sin only affected Adam and no one else. So in other words, Pelagius denied what we would call the doctrine of original sin, that all human beings are infected with the disease of sin. And the consequence of what Pelagius was saying is that all humans, except Adam and Eve, are able to keep all of God's commands. We don't need God's help, and therefore can be righteous before God by our own merits. Now, of course, Pelagius is completely wrong, and the Roman Catholic Church declared him a heretic at the Council of Carthage in 418. But the Catholic Church was actually on the right track here, because they worked out that all of us need grace. We cannot become righteous before God without grace. The Reformation just simply divided the church into two groups about how grace is enabled. The Catholic Church believed that grace was necessary for justification in a twofold way. The first was through the work of Christ. The debt for sin has to be paid, which Jesus did when he died on the cross. To use a theological term, Christ made atonement for sin. To atone for something is to make amends, and when the term atonement is actually used in the Bible, it's associated with man's sin. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He atoned for our sin and satisfied the wrath of a holy God. And the full measure of his work is then applied to us. But, and let me say, it's a big but, the Roman Catholic Church said that only solves half the problem. Our sins have been atoned for in Christ, but something else must take place. Something else needs to be done to make us righteous. The work of Christ is not sufficient to make us righteous. Now, to understand the Roman Catholic Church thinking, you need to actually sort of step back for a minute and consider the complete view of Roman Catholicism on justification. Let me try and sketch it for you. Catholics believe that justification begins with baptism. When a child is baptized, the person is cleansed from original sin and is now in a state of grace and righteousness, and that's infused into a person's soul. The person being baptized now must cooperate with and assent to the infused grace in order to become righteous. Furthermore, the grace of justification is not permanent. It may be lost through sin. Catholics believe in two different types of sin, the mortal and the venial sin. Venial sin is real sin, but it's kind of on the less serious end. Mortal sin is mortal because it kills the justifying grace in the soul. Mortal sin destroys grace, but not faith. So how can then one get back to a state of grace after sin? Well, through penance. The sinner confesses his sin to a priest. He makes an act of contrition. He receives priestly absolution. And then performs works of sanctification which God will reward. Catholics believe that this is the second plank of justification for those who have shipwrecked their souls. Now, works of sanctification can take on various forms, but at the time of the Reformation, a popular one was the giving of alms, which is donating to various charities. And then the Pope would make special indulgences available to those who would give such alms. Now, that kind of sounds a bit strange, but in Catholic theology, the Pope has the power of the keys, based on Matthew 16. So Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That's how they set up the idea of the Pope. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And so it's the basis of this text that the Pope has the power to grant indulgences for people who are in purgatory because they lack sufficient merit to get into heaven. Now, purgatory, that's just a condition or a place in which the souls of those dying are purified from their venial sins. They undergo the temporary punishment that after the guilt of mortal sin has been remitted, but it still remains to be endured by the sinner. Problem was, it wasn't just the Pope who granted indulgences. There's a famous man called Johann Tetzel who became famous for a line during the Reformation, which was this: "Every time a coin in the coffers rings, a soul from purgatory springs." Tetzel gave the impression to people that one could purchase salvation for departed friends and relatives, and all they had to do was to simply give alms. Now, Tetzel was later accused of perpetrating numerous frauds and embezzlements, although no actual charges stuck. Now, as you can probably guess, Luther became enraged at the abuses of the church. And Luther went on to openly preach against this, and part of it was inspired in his 95 Theses. Now, let me read a couple to you. Number 27. "They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks in the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. 28. "It is certain that when the money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. But when the church intercedes, the result is in the hands of God alone." Now, if you want to see Luther put a real rocket under the Roman church, let me read to you number 82. This is what he says. He says, "Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire needs of souls that are there? If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church?" Very, very good question, Luther. You wouldn't be suggesting that Rome cares more about money than souls, would you? No wonder the Catholic Church accused Luther of being a John Huss disciple and wanted him burned at the stake. But again, hopefully you can see how lost the Catholic Church had begotten by this time. Rome was teaching that grace, faith, and Christ are all necessary for a sinner to be justified. They are necessary, but, and it's a critical but again, Rome was saying they are not sufficient. You hear the problem they had? It's that word. Sola, alone. Grace is necessary, but it's not enough. Works must be added to faith for justification to occur. No, no, said Luther. Justification is by the righteousness of Christ alone, sola. His merit, and only his merit, is sufficient to satisfy the demands of God's justice. And that merit is given to us by faith alone. So for Luther and for us, our justification comes by faith alone, and faith is the means by which we are linked to Christ and receive the benefits of his work. By faith, we receive the transfer or the imputed righteousness of Christ. Faith, that's true saving faith, is all that is required to be justified by the righteousness of God. And therefore, anyone who trusts completely in Christ alone can have assurance that they will receive the lily rather than the sword on Judgment Day. When Jesus came to earth and he died on the cross, he did more than make atonement for us. Jesus needed to be completely obedient to every point of the law of God, because in doing so, he fulfilled all righteousness. His sinless life achieves a positive merit, which is imputed to all who have faith in him. Christ not only died for us, he lived for us as well. And the fact that we receive Christ's righteousness is down solely to his mercy and his grace. Westminster Confession, chapter 11, puts it like this. God freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. Now, of course, the Roman Church did not like this. And so they tried to counter it by appealing to scriptures. James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. And then we turn to our reading this morning, Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? On what principle? On the observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And we all take a deep breath and we wonder how it works, as we now appear to have a contradiction. And note that both James and Paul appeal to the example of Abraham to prove their point. Now, it's actually quite easy to resolve this tension. In Romans, Paul appeals to Genesis 15, where Abraham is counted as righteous the moment he believes. Paul argues Abraham was justified before he performed any works of obedience. James appeals to Genesis 22, where Abraham offers Isaac on the altar, and here Abraham is also justified. But he's justified in a different sense. And that's because James is addressing a different question. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? James is trying to describe what kind of faith is saving faith. Because anyone can say, I have faith, but saying it and having it are two different things. All James is saying is that if no works come from faith, that alleged faith is dead. Abraham had true faith, and he showed it by being prepared to offer his son Isaac on the altar. Now, the Reformers had a phrase for this: justification by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Because true faith is never alone. Works flow out of faith. Good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Hans Sachs, he was a German master singer, poet, playwriter and shoemaker. And his greatest fame was at the time of the Reformation. He was an ardent adherent of Luther. And in 1523, in honour of Luther, he wrote a poem called The Nightingale of Wittenberg. Let me read to you some of it. Luther teaches that we all are involved in Adam's fall. If a man beholds himself within, he feels the bite and curse of sin. When dread, despair and terror seize, contrite he falls upon his knees. Then breaks for him the light of day, then the gospel may have sway. Then sees he Christ the God, Christ of God the Son, who for us all things has done. The law fulfilled, the debt is paid, death overcome, the curse allayed, hell destroyed, the devil bound, grace for us with God has found. Christ the Lamb removes all sin, by faith alone in Christ we win. Friends, by faith alone and in Christ alone we do win. We can know for sure that we have Christ's righteousness on judgment day, and we will get the lily rather than the sword. If this morning, if you're not sure whether you will get the lily or the sword when you die, you can know confidently today, if you put your trust in Christ, that you will get the lily. Christ has done everything for us. Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not from yourselves, as a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith alone, by grace alone, and as we'll see next week, to the glory of God alone. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you that we can stand confident in his work and know that we are justified by faith alone, through grace, not something we could earn or deserve or could ever purchase, but totally on your mercy and grace. Father, help us to stand in Christ's righteousness alone, for we pray in his name. Amen.